Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 2 Corinthians to chapter 3. We are going to conclude the chapter today. We're going to begin at verse 12 and read down through verse 18. Hear now the Word of God, the holy, inspired, inerrant Word of God. Chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, wherever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
The Apostle Paul is in the process of concluding this contrast that we've been looking at for the last couple of Sundays. A contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Law and the Gospel. He has told us, and we saw last week, that the glory of the New Covenant so far surpasses the glory of the Old Covenant, it's as though the Old Covenant had no glory at all. That it is far superior in all sorts of things. In fact, he even calls the law the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation. Whereas he talks about the new covenant and speaks of the gospel in terms of the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of righteousness. He calls it that because it is the Holy Spirit who brings to us and applies to us the righteousness won by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, on our behalf. And so we're talking about this righteousness of the Lord Jesus, and we're talking about the glory of God that, as Paul is going to point out here, the glory of God that does not fade away, that glory which remains forever with the people of God in and through the Lord Jesus only. And so we've been looking at Moses' veil for the last couple of Sundays. Paul transitions here by saying that we have a hope, and this hope that we have leads us to be bold in our speaking. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. Now, the hope that Paul is talking about is the hope of the new covenant. The hope of a covenant that will not fade away, that will not be supplanted or replaced by anything else, that will not be destroyed. It's the hope of this covenant that we as Christians understand is so far surpassing to anything that has ever existed before. And so we Christians know, because the scriptures tell us quite clearly, we know that nothing will ever supplant, nothing will ever replace this new covenant, this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also know that we have hope in the power of the Holy Spirit, who is right now at this very moment, Christian, at work in your life, transforming you by applying the righteousness of Christ to you and by sanctifying you. And that's what Paul is talking about in this section that we're looking at. And so all of this is true, because the glory of the new covenant is far surpassing, far superior to the glory of the old covenant. And so we have this hope, a hope that results in boldness in speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember back at the early chapters of the book of Acts, where the apostles were called before the Sanhedrin for preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus there in Jerusalem. And as the gospel went forth, of course, part of that gospel message was that he had come to his own had rejected him, they had crucified him. And so the leaders of the Jews, they're both political leaders and religious leaders in the Sanhedrin, they're a little bit upset at the fact that here the apostles are proclaiming something that puts them in a very bad light. We crucified the Lord of glory. That's basically what they're being told. And so they said, we want you to shut up. We don't want you ever to say anything else about this Jesus. And they beat him and they let him go. And so then the apostles come back and they gather and they begin to pray to God. And they do not pray what I probably would have prayed. What I probably would have prayed was, Lord, take a look at this persecution. Remove it so that we can preach freely. That's not what they pray. You read that prayer. There's nothing like that in it. What they do is they say, Lord, take a look at this persecution and now give us boldness that we may proclaim in his name. They're not asking for the persecution to go. They're asking for the boldness to preach in spite of the persecution. And God gives them a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit, the place where they are shaken. And the Word of God tells us they went forth and they preached boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus in face of that persecution. So, we have boldness. We have boldness just like that. We have boldness that comes in answer to prayer. And that boldness is there because of the hope of the gospel. It's a hope of a never-fading covenant. It's a hope of a righteousness that is acceptable to God because it's His own righteousness given to us in Christ. And it's a hope that our preaching and our witnessing is not in vain, that God has ordained it and He has a purpose for it and He will fulfill that purpose. And so we are able to preach with boldness. That word boldness itself implies that there are intimidating circumstances surrounding you. You don't need to be bold if there's no threat. And so there are intimidating circumstances, and we all need boldness. But Paul uses that term boldness also as an introduction to what he's about to say in just a minute about the openness of preaching the gospel under the new covenant in opposition to the actions that we see in Moses' day, in Moses' case under the Old Covenant, as Moses had to veil his face before the people. And so we have boldness and we have openness while Moses hid his face from men. We're referring, of course, as it says here in verse 13, we are not like Moses who used to put a veil over his face. We're referring to that passage that we've looked at already twice this week. This is the third time. So turn back to Exodus chapter 34. We're going to look at that passage again. The Lord was gracious to us. We looked at this on Sunday last week. We had a look at this passage also on Wednesday night at Bible study. And now we're coming back to it once again. We're going to begin at verse 29 and read down to the end of the chapter. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai. Remember, this is the second time. This is the second giving of the law. Moses has already destroyed the first copy of the Ten Commandments, and he's gone back up on the mountain, and God has given him replacements. And the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. Okay, that's the passage that Paul has referenced here that we saw beginning last week. We're looking at in more in detail this week. And the question is this: why did Moses put a veil over his face? Why did Moses veil his face? Notice that he veils his face after he has spoken with the Israelites. Paul explains a little bit in this passage by saying It was so that they would not look intently at that which was, or the end of that which was fading away. The words "the end" there indicate the termination of Moses' own ministry. It's not going to be long now before God is going to tell Moses, "You're about to die. You will not enter the promised land." And so it's about the end of Moses' ministry, but it's also the end of the old covenant era that is being referred to here as well. Because as we've seen from the book of Hebrews, the old covenant was designed by God to be replaced. We read a bit about that this morning in our New Testament reading. It was designed to fade away. And the old is about to be replaced by the new, the second covenant, the new covenant, the gospel. And that will never fade away. And so we saw last time that Moses has been in the presence of God. His face is shining with the reflected glory of God. And so he comes down the mountain and everybody flees from him. They're scared to death of him. They run and they hide. Why? They do that. Because just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden after they had sinned and they tried to hide from God among the trees of the garden, these Israelites recognize their sin and their guilt and their shame. And they are fleeing from the glory of God reflected in Moses. Remember, the first time Moses was on the top of the mountain, the Israelites were at the base of the mountain sinning against God, breaking all 10 of the commandments. And here, they recognize their sinfulness. They see the glory of God reflected in the face of Moses, and it scares them to death, and they try to run and hide from him. They're afraid, probably with good cause, that the glory of God reflected in the face of Moses might bring down the vengeance and the wrath of God upon them because of their sin. And after all, the question of the whole Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, the question of the whole Bible is this: how can a sinful man stand in the presence of Almighty God who tolerates no sin whatsoever? That's the question of the Bible that's answered only in Jesus Christ. And so that's what they're facing right here. How can they, recognizing that they're sinners, how can they stand before this holy God? They even see the glory of God reflected in the face of Moses. How can they stand before him? Because they knew that if they were to see God, they would die. In Exodus 33, God told Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." And in the New Testament, we are told that our God is a consuming fire. And so these folks are rightly terrified. Because they recognize their sin, they realize they cannot stand before God, and they don't want to be face to face with the glory of God in the face of Moses. And so when God speaks from Mount Sinai, or when God speaks through the mouth of Moses to the people, his glory is revealed to Israel. And that's an indication that we need to recognize God's glory and God's word go together. Okay, so the Bible, when we read the Bible, when we hear the Bible, it's the glory of God being revealed to us. The glory and the word go together. So whenever Moses spoke God's word to the people, notice it said he did not veil his face. He would come out from the presence of God, his face would shine, and with the veil removed, he would proclaim the word of God to the people, and then he would veil his face. That was so that God's glory would shine forth completely unhindered without anything blocking it at all. But, and here's the thing that happens. The Israelites basically ask Moses to veil his face because they do not want to see this radiance. And the reason they do that is because of their sin. And therefore, Moses covers his face before them because they are sinful. They have chosen to live in sin and in rebellion against God rather than repent and be able to live in the presence of the glory of God. They, because of their sin, are instrumental in the setting aside of this ministry of Moses. Because of their sin, they are instrumental in the fading away of the glory of God in this way. And because of their sin, they are even instrumental in the fading away of the structure of the old covenant itself. And so that's the reason that the veil also existed in the tabernacle and in the temple between the holy place and the holy of holies. It was there to prevent men from coming into the very presence of Almighty God, the God of glory. You know, Scripture tells us that only one man, the high priest, could enter through that veil into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year, and only after he'd offered a sacrifice for the sins of the people and a sacrifice for his own sins. And that only time he could come was at the invitation of God in that one time a year. And therefore, that veil represents on the outside of the veil the sinfulness of men, and on the inside of the veil the glory of God. And Jesus deals with that veil too. We'll see that in a minute. The old covenant veil is spoken of here in terms of veiled minds and veiled hearts. Look at verse 14. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. The Israelites were hardened in their sinful thinking. Their minds became hardened in sin, and they were hardened because of the deceitfulness of sin. In Hebrews 3 it says, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Sin, you see, seems to be an enticing, pleasant thing while you're thinking about it, and even as you begin to do it. It's after the fact that you realize how deceived you were to think that sin could be pleasant. That's what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden. The French call it a peach because the word in French for sin is péché. And it's not even related, but it's a joke, okay? The fruit, whatever that fruit was, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that looked enticing, smelled enticing, obviously. Looked like it was good to eat, pleasant to the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise. So they took it, they ate it, everything seemed to be fine until they swallowed that first little bite, and then all of a sudden, bam, they realized that they had sinned against a holy God. That they were cut off from his presence, that they were cut off from his love, they were cut off from his all of those things. And there they were, sinners, guilty and ashamed. And so that's what happens when we sin. Before we get to the sin, it looks enticing, it looks pleasant, it looks like something that we would enjoy, and we go into it thinking that, and then as soon as we commit that sin, bam, we realize just how deceitful sin is. The fear that they have is that they can't approach God because of their guilty consciences. And this fear is connected to their steadfast refusal to obey God. You see, the Bible tells us about the Israelites something that's extremely important to remember. They had the gospel and rejected it in the Old Testament. Hebrews 4:2. "For indeed we," talking about Christians, "we have had good news preached to us, just as they," talking about the Israelites in the Old Testament, "just as they also had, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard." And so the problem that they had was lack of faith. It wasn't lack of knowledge. It wasn't lack of the gospel. It wasn't lack of the word of God being proclaimed to them. It was a lack of faith. And so what happens when a person hears the truth and refuses to accept it because of hard-hearted rebellion against God is your thought processes become rigid and calcified, and you develop calluses on your mind. You know what it's like? You spend all summer this summer, say, chopping wood, and your hands are really tender right at first, but by the end of the summer, your hands are going to be covered with calluses. That's what happens when you sin a lot. When you sin over and over and over again, Paul says your mind becomes calloused over. Your mind becomes rigid. Your mind becomes hard to the truth. And of course, we know that behind all of this, what's happening is the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers against the truth of the gospel. We know that because of this, they are unable, they cannot understand the scriptures, because the evil one is in control of their thinking at this point. And yet, here's the marvelous thing about the grace of God. God does not withdraw from Israel at this point. He could have. He could have washed his hands of the whole affair and just said, I'm just sorry, you guys, you're on your own out here in the wilderness. Bye. As a matter of fact, he even threatened a couple of times to say to Moses, let this people go. I'm going to kill them all, and I'll make of you a people. And Moses reminds God of his wonderful promises and of his name. Lord, don't ever let the nations think that you brought this people out into the wilderness and you couldn't deliver them into the land you promised to them. And so he appeals to God's great name, which is what God wanted him to do. Moses is doing the right thing in interceding at that point. Anyway, God doesn't withdraw from them at this particular time. Instead, what happens is this veil that covers Moses' face becomes a constant reminder to them of the hardness of their own hearts under the old covenant. Hendrickson says the piece of cloth that covered Moses' face represented the stiff-necked people of Israel. So every time Moses was forced to put that veil on, it was a reminder to the people of God, you have rejected the glory of God. You have rejected the glory of God. You heard the glory of God just now, but you have rejected the glory of God. Paul relates that to the Jews in his day as well as in our day. Even though God sent his son, the Messiah, to his own people, John tells us in chapter 1 that they did not receive him. That was true of Jesus during his earthly ministry. That was true of later in Paul's ministry, that the Jews in general rejected the message that was preached by Paul. And that's true in terms of our own present ministry today as well. So whenever the old covenant is read, Paul says, a veil of a lack of understanding, which is a culpable, a guilty lack of understanding of the truths of the Word of God, covers their minds and their hearts so that they cannot believe. It prevents them from seeing the Christ who is proclaimed in both the law and the gospel. And therefore they are totally unable to see the only one who can remove that veil. They have not only veiled minds, but Paul says veiled hearts in verse 15. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. That veil is a spiritual reality. It prevents the Jews from seeing Christ as the Messiah. It covers their minds so that they cannot understand, and it covers their hearts so that they cannot believe. It blocks the glory of the covenant of God from being understood by sinners. And so, throughout history, Israel has had this veil over her heart and over her mind. They've had the tablets of stone, but they did not have the law written upon the tablets of their heart. They had the tabernacle and the temple signifying the very presence of God with his people. But when God, the incarnate Son, came to Israel, they failed to see him as who he was, and they killed him. Whenever the law of Moses is read, there is a spiritual veil of incomprehension that covers the minds of the Jews, and a spiritual veil of disbelief that covers their hearts. They're unable and unwilling to see Christ in either law or gospel. And yet it is Christ alone who takes away that veil, who can take away that veil. Only a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ can remove the blindness and the hard-heartedness represented by the figure of the veil of Moses. And then Christ does remove such a veil. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, Paul says. Whenever a person repents of his sin and trusts in Christ by faith, that veil indeed is removed. He's talking about the results of repentance and faith. And this applies in general to all men and women, but specifically to the Jews in Paul's day and also in our day. The only way for anyone to come to God Jew or Gentile, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the Holy Spirit would lead the Jews in the Old Testament to see the Messiah as he was proclaimed in the Holy Scriptures, and they are brought to the Lord and are enabled to see and then to believe, the veil of blindness is lifted. That veil of disbelief is taken away. We as Christians don't have a veil. Paul says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. He's talking to the Jews in his day, and he is saying to them, the Lord is the Spirit. He is making that reference in terms of the one who is the Spirit of life that we saw earlier in the chapter, as opposed to the letter which kills. The Spirit gives life. He's not confounding the three persons of the Trinity here. He's not doing that at all. But he's pointing out to his fellow Jews that they must come to the Lord Jesus Christ in order to find that spiritual life that they have to have. It's the Holy Spirit who applies the work of the Lord Jesus to the people of God. And so the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit go hand in hand. They're not in opposition to one another. And of course the work of the Father, but he's referring specifically to the Son and the Spirit here. The Holy Spirit works in the hearts of all believers, and it is only in Christ that this veil of disbelief, this veil of incomprehension can be removed. So in Christ, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ brings liberty, and he brings freedom to men. The idea seems to be that the Jews under the old covenant were bound. They were bound in such a way that they could not see the truth of God's word that points to the Lord Jesus. But when the Holy Spirit would bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ, then they would find that freedom. But that freedom comes in the setting of the new covenant. It doesn't come in the setting of the old. And so the law is now written upon their hearts. It's written upon their minds. The Spirit gives them a new heart of flesh in the place of that old, dead, stony heart. And they are set free from the bondage to the law. They're set free from being slaves of sin leading to death. And therefore, believers, so you and I, we have great freedom. We have great liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ to understand the Holy Scriptures and to live God-honoring, Christ-honoring lives. Because it's in Christ that we see the glory of God. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God. Paul reminds us, and he's talking to both Jews and Gentiles alike, he reminds us that as Christians, we are looking at the glory of God reflected in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that glory is unveiled because we have been brought by God's grace, by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been brought into the very presence of the glory of God in and through Christ. Remember, it's Christ who, by his death, tore the veil in the temple in two. You can go back and read that account this afternoon where Jesus is crucified. And one of the first things that's said about the result is immediately after his death, the curtain, the veil in the temple is torn in two from the top to the bottom. And what God was signifying by that was now a way is open, the way is open into the most holy place. A way is open to come into the glory of God through the work, the life, and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that separated men from God has been dealt with for the elect by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we are able to see God's glory. But there's this contrast that we need to keep in mind. Think of the contrast here between us as Christians today and the Israelites in Moses' day. They are not able to look at the reflected glory of God in the face of Moses and there because of their sin, and therefore they ask him to veil his face. They want him to hide behind the veil because of their sin. We are able to look at the glory of God reflected in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, although that glory at the present time is a reflected glory as in a mirror. We see him truly, but we do not yet see him fully. We will see him fully when he comes on the last day as the judge of the living and the dead. John tells us that at that particular point, we shall see him as he is. And so rather than looking at the reflection, we will see the full glory of God in the face of Christ. Moses also, during his short lifetime of only 120 years, was in the presence of God for a limited amount of time while he was on earth in his ministry. We have the promise given to us in the New Testament that we will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his glory in this life and throughout all eternity. And therefore we have boldness. Therefore we have confidence. We can speak plainly and forcefully the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to all men, because we are in the process of being transformed. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So lastly, Christian, you and I, we're being transformed into the image that we see in the mirror, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a way in which Paul is talking about our sanctification. He's talking about the Holy Spirit working in us, changing us more and more into the spiritual image of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We are learning to die more and more into sin and live more and more into righteousness. We are being conformed to the image of Christ. And so this is progressive sanctification. It goes on day after day after day. We go on from glory to glory, saying that we are progressively dying more into sin and progressively living more into Christ each and every day. We're being remolded by our Savior into his image. We are being remade by the work of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification as he indwells us and applies to us his grace in the Lord Jesus. And so Paul tells the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 8, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." Paul uses the term transformed here. We are being transformed. It's the same word that's used to describe Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's a word that means to change the essential form or nature of something. It's the word from which we get the term metamorphosis. You know, that term that tells us how a caterpillar changes into a butterfly. And so what Paul is hinting at here is that here below in this life, we are spiritual caterpillars. We're growing spiritual caterpillars, but one day when the Lord comes or when we die, we will become spiritual butterflies. We're being transformed into the image of Christ. Our glorification is a certainty in eternity. So the emphasis is on the fact that it's the Lord who sanctifies us through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Lord Jesus working with the power of the Holy Spirit who is active in our sanctification. And his goal is to remold us into his image, just as he is in the image of his Father. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ will complete this work of salvation that he has done in our hearts. That means we can have hope. That means we can be bold when we preach the gospel to men, because we have been brought into the presence of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's through Christ that we have this assurance that we will be continually transformed and transformed and transformed into his image, and that eventually we will attain to his glory in eternity forever. And the question, of course, is, do you know the one in whom this glory resides? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? For this, what's being said here is not for anyone except for those who are in Christ by faith. Are you trusting in him and in him alone for your salvation? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the things that we have seen here today from your word. We thank you for your holy apostle Paul, who wrote these things down. We thank you for this great illustration that is given to us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bless us as we seek to grow into the image of Christ, Sanctify us through and through, day by day. May we grow to be more like our Savior and our King. Please forgive our sins. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And enable us to walk in newness of life and in holiness. And serve the Lord Jesus Christ as we look at His glory as it's reflected to us. Without needing a veil. We thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.